in your song sheet, in our handouts, to page number 3, and let's sing the 23rd Psalm. This is an arrangement of the psalm in a round, and maybe many of you have already sung this, so help me out so I don't have to sing a solo. All right? Let's sing it a cappella here together. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. He leads by still waters, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always. How many know that? All right, good. We don't have to go over it too many times in order before we can move into the round. To sing it as a round, you simply notice where the Roman numeral 1 is, the Roman numeral 2, and the Roman numeral 3. Those are the three divisions. And we only have two divisions here in the chapel, so we'll have to divide it somehow into three. What if we say the front group here on my left is group 1, and this is group 2 on my right, and group 3 is everyone in the last 7 or 8, 9 rows back there. You can decide which group you want to be with back there. Okay? So let's try it out. Here's the first group. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. He leads by still waters, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always.
Nice.
We'll sing that again at the end. But that was a good start. Shall we bow our heads as we pray before we open the Word? Thank You, Lord, for being our shepherd, that we can walk with You always, that we can walk here on this earth with You, that we can even walk by faith in the heavenly realms and be seated with You in heavenly places. I pray that the Lord of Scriptures, the Messiah, King Messiah, may be lifted up among us this day, that we may see new treasures and riches of His beauty and His love through the Psalms this morning. Be our true teacher, Holy Spirit, and thank You for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The Messianic Psalms, the Psalms of the Messiah. When you go to the New Testament, you find that the New Testament writers saw the Messiah often in the Psalms. In fact, there are 15 different Psalms that are referred to by the New Testament writers as pointing forward to the Messiah. On your handout, I've listed some of those Messianic Psalms. If you turn to page 2, and here is some of the major themes, motifs in the Psalms. And yesterday we looked at the Torah, the the law of God in the Psalms through Psalm 1, and we also sang Psalm 19, and we took a look at the cover of our handout and talked about Psalm 119. So all three of those we at least made passing reference to. Some of the Messianic Psalms that are listed there under number 2, category number 2, are Psalm 2 and 22 and 72 and 110. And there are some others that the New Testament writers describe in not as often as these. These are the most often cited ones. I actually would like to entitle our discussion today "The Missing Messiah" in the Psalms, and put this term "missing" in quotation marks, because in most scholarly literature that you read today about the Psalms, the scholars will say there's no Messiah in the Psalms. This is simply read back into the Psalms later by the New Testament writers when they put on their Christ-colored, rosy-tinted glasses and they saw Christ everywhere, even where he was not. And so the Psalms are simply describing the Davidic king, ideal Davidic king, and the later writers, the later New Testament writers, read back into that the Messiah. I had a teacher, I hate to say this, but a college teacher that taught me that in an Adventist college. And he caused me to lose really a lot of confidence in the Old Testament for many years. And it wasn't until I was preaching for 4 or 5 years that it dawned upon me that maybe I should rethink what my college teacher had taught me. And I began to look at the Psalms with renewed interest to see, is the Messiah really there, as the New Testament writers claim, or are the New Testament writers simply reinterpreting and foisting back upon the text something that's not there? Is the Messiah missing in the Psalms, or is he richly presented there? Well, now, before I get too hard upon the scholars, I do invite you to turn to some of these Messianic Psalms. Let's look at the one that the New Testament quotes perhaps the most often. In fact, it's the one that Jesus quotes himself on the cross, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has a superscription, a heading, which simply says, "To the chief musician, set to the tune the deer of the dawn," or the hind of the dawn, "a psalm of David." So who wrote this psalm? David. Now as we start reading the psalm, it says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Now, is there anything in that verse that says explicitly, "I'm talking about the Messiah"? The Messiah, the Messiah is what I'm speaking of. Nothing in that verse that says that. It says a psalm of David, and then it starts out in the first person, "I, my God, my God." You would think, yeah, that's David. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the psalm doesn't seem to be, at first glance anyway, speaking of the Messiah. Now there are some parallels as you get down and see how they pierced my hands and my feet in verse 16, and some other phrases, they divided my garments among them and they cast lots for my garments in verse 18. And so it's been argued, well, this language goes far beyond David, and so certainly it points beyond him. And I think that's an important point to keep in mind. But it is true that in this psalm, at least, there is no explicit statement where David says, I'm really talking about the Messiah. Some could say it's just talking about David. Okay, you hear the question. He said, since this is the same language that Jesus used on the cross, Jesus used this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Could we not then, on the authority of Jesus at least, make some typological connection? And I say yes. But then I go on immediately to ask the next question, how did Jesus know? Okay, some have suggested, and this is what many have suggested, that the rabbis in Jesus' day thought that this was referring to the Messiah, and so Jesus followed that same plan of the rabbis. But let me ask you this. Is it enough for your interpretation to go along with just what the rabbis say? I mean, we have the rabbis of today. We have the tradition of today that has all kinds of interpretations of Scripture. It seems a little out of character for Jesus to just go along with what the rabbis say and stake his messianic mission just upon their tradition. Is Jesus then guilty, excuse me if I use this term, ultimately, of reading back into the Old Testament what is not really there? Now, I used to believe that because that's the best answer I could find. That's the best answer I could come up with. And some may be uncomfortable with the way I stated that. Some may simply say, well, don't state it so baldly and make Jesus guilty of anything. He's just following the times. Just following the normal rabbinic way of interpreting. But I'd like to suggest there's a better way. That instead of looking at just how the rabbis did it in the first century, that maybe we should look more closely at the Old Testament itself. In fact, I'd like to suggest that Jesus knew very well what he was doing. And he wasn't reading back into the Old Testament something that wasn't there. That the Old Testament was already pointing out that this psalm and the other psalms of David are pointing ultimately to the Messiah. How do I get to that? It's what I call the missing link in typology. Most typology, and Eric, what you suggested is the way I used to work too. You know, you start from the New Testament, you go back to the Old, and you see these parallels. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. You're on to a part of the solution is to actually look at the language of this psalm and see that it transcends anything that David could have had in his own personal experience. That's part of the argument. That's right. But I'd like to, even before we look at this language, I'd like to look at a more general principle, which, now if I can get this thing to work, I'm not very good at overhead projectors. I'm used to give me a blackboard any day, but I'll try to make this work here, especially with my left-handed scrawl. Coming out at all? Let's see. I have to move it over like that. And then down. How do you move it down this way? I guess tilt the head, okay. All right, there we go. We usually do this. We have the Old Testament type and the New Testament antitype. Old Testament type, New Testament antitype. And so we see David in his experience, like in Psalm 22. And then we go to the New Testament, and we go to, for example, John 19, where it quotes David, it quotes Psalm 22, about them casting lots for his garments. And we say, look, here is David the type, and here is Jesus as the antitype. But the question I want to ask is, how did Jesus himself know that he was supposed to fulfill the typology of David? How did he know that David was a type of the Messiah? Is he just inventing it? Is he just reading back into the Old Testament? Or is it already there? And here is where I'd like to suggest there is this middle column that we skip too quickly between type and antitype, and that is what I call the missing link, which is no longer missing, between the type and the antitype. And I will call this the verbal pointer that already in the Old Testament there are verbal indicators or pointers that show that David was a type of the Messiah. Now, these pointers are found in the Psalms themselves. We'll come to that in just a minute. But they're especially found in, in Isaiah. Okay, they're found in Isaiah. We'll come to some of those passages. They're found in Ezekiel. They're found in Jeremiah. They're found throughout the prophets, where the prophets speak of a new David, of the Messiah as being a new David. My favorite one, we'll look at a few in Isaiah, but the one that illustrates it, I think, the most clearly is the one in Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. Here is Ezekiel prophesying of the return of the captives from Babylon and then what is to happen after that. He says in verse 24, Ezekiel 37, 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now this can't be the David that had already died 400 years earlier. Speaking about the new David who's going to come, and what's he going to be like? They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And notice verse 25. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince, how long? Forever. In other words, we're not just talking about an earthly prince here. We're talking about a divine king, namely the Messiah. And yet it calls him David, the new David. Ezekiel sees that Jesus will come as the Messiah and he will recapitulate in his life the experience of David as the anointed one in his sufferings at the hand of Saul, and especially as he's king, in his royal prerogatives as king. Yes? It's not accidental. He is alluding back to Ezekiel 37. He's saying, I am David. I'm the new David who is to be your one shepherd over you. Very good. Jesus himself sees that connection. If you want to write down a few other references that gives the same principle of the new David, maybe I can write a few here in this column. We have Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, which we've already looked at. Also, Ezekiel 34, verse 23 says about the same thing. Isaiah, which has been referred to, Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6 speak of the Messiah in terms of the new David. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Amos 9 and verse 11. Zechariah 8 verse 3, etc. Many more we could cite, but these are some examples that show this principle that has often been missed by those who are studying the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. But it's the crucial principle. It's what shows that Jesus isn't just reading back arbitrarily into the Old Testament, that Jesus is a faithful exegete of Scripture, that he looks at these passages and he sees that according to the Old Testament witness predicting his coming, they predict that Jesus will be a new David. That means then when we go to the Psalms of David that describe his experience of persecution and his experience of his kingship, that we read there David, yes, but we read also the greater David, the new David. Do you see that principle? Now we need to ask another question, but go ahead. I will underscore that with a double amen. That's right. The comment was, didn't Jesus arrive at this by his own study of Scripture? And I say, yes, Jesus learned the same way God wants to teach us. He didn't have some special pipeline of revelation inspiration that isn't available to us. And if we carefully look at the Scripture, we will find these gems through the same Holy Spirit that taught Jesus. Of course, Jesus did have something we don't. He's the one that first gave this Scripture in his pre-incarnate state. And so he's simply being reminded by the Holy Spirit or being retaught by the Spirit what he already knew before he came to this world. Yes. He is, that's right. You're right, he's a prophet, priest, and king, and so in that sense he could make predictions about the future. But the point he was making, and I was underscoring, is even the prophets do not go against prior Scripture. The prophets do not invent something in their interpretation of the past that isn't there. They are, I believe, I'm coming more and more to believe this, that the prophets are faithful to Scripture as they are preaching the Word. And Jesus, even as a prophet, and as a priest, and as a king, the priestly role was to teach Scripture. The prophetic role was to call them back to Scripture. And so it would seem totally out of character if Jesus would be twisting the Scriptures as he goes back into Scripture. So this point, even though it may seem like a minor point to some, is very crucial. It is the difference between faithful interpretation and unfaithful adulteration of Scripture. You can especially understand it if you were back at the first century, and you had people preaching evangelistic meetings using these texts, let's say Psalm 22, preaching about the Messiah, and you would stand up in the meeting and you'd say, "Hey, but there's nothing there in Psalm 22 that says you're speaking of the Messiah. How can you know that this is the Messiah?" And can you imagine if Peter, who refers to Peter and Paul and John, who refer back to Psalm 22, if they were to say, "Believe it because I say so, because I'm inspired." Now, how far would they get in their evangelistic meeting? If an evangelist stood up today and gave you some interpretation of Scripture and you said, "Hey, I don't see it there." And the evangelist said, "You don't have to see it there. You just believe it because I say so, because I'm inspired." Whoa, I wouldn't want to go along with that evangelist. And so it's crucial that what you find even the New Testament writers doing with Scripture should be something we can see too. In other words, the Messiah shouldn't be missing from the Psalms. He's really got to be there. If we are to believe that we are faithfully interpreting Scripture. And that leads us to our next point. Did David himself know that he was a type? That he indeed was pointing beyond himself to the Messiah? According to Acts chapter 2, he did. Let's go to what Peter said in his sermon in Acts 2. Verse 29 and 30 and 31. "Men and brethren," Peter says, referring back to David's experience now, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now he's just quoted from In verse 25 to 28, he is quoted from Psalm 16. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." This is language, if you go back to Psalm 16, that sounds like it's just talking about David. And yet Acts 2, Peter records this as being David's understanding that he's speaking about the Messiah, that he is foreseeing the Messiah. And so it goes on in verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," David that is, "and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So in other words, David writes about his own experience in Acts 16, and we could go to Acts 16 if we have time, we will, but there in Acts 16 it moves beyond David's experience to speaking of the resurrection of the Messiah. Yes. Yes, that's, of course, this text is referring to, the fruit of David's seed, right? Which Jesus, of course, would be then the seed of David, yes. And so he is looking toward the future and seeing the coming Messiah, that's true. Yes, it's straight from his words that he's predicting the Messiah. I'm now trying to prove an additional point that even as David describes his own experience, not just predicts the future, even as he describes his own experience, he sees his experience as a type of the Messiah, which goes even beyond this. And now to see that, Let's go to Psalm 2. That's Acts 2, citing Psalm 16. Let's review where we've come so far. We've asked the question, is the Messiah really in the Psalms? And we've seen how critical scholars have denied that, how they've claimed that Jesus and the New Testament writers were simply reading back, reinterpreting the Old Testament. But we've noted that there is a control already in the Old Testament that shows us that the Psalm, that the David's experience is pointing ultimately forward to the Messiah. And that control is in the prophets. These passages that we've written here on the board, on the screen, that show that the Messiah would be a new David. But now we ask the further question, is this truth already present in the Psalms? Do the Psalms already indicate to us that David is a type of the Messiah? Do you understand what I mean when I say the word type? Type means foreshadowing, a person or event or institution which God has divinely designed to point forward, to prefigure the gospel in Jesus. And David, according to these texts, is one of those persons which God has pointed out. He is going to be a type of the new David, of the Messiah. Now, Psalm 2. This is the psalm we looked at briefly already yesterday and saw that it was a psalm that dealt with the Lord's anointed. Remember that in verse 2? Let's start out reading in verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, His Christ, His Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, was the Davidic king, was David also a Messiah with a small m? Was he an anointed one? He was, wasn't he? Every king was anointed. And remember how the prophet Samuel came to his home when he was a little boy, a young youth, and anointed him as king. And later, he was anointed as king again in his adulthood. So David was an anointed one. A Messiah with a small m, in the way we'd put it in English. And so this does have a local setting. It did happen in David's time. We don't know for sure when. Perhaps when Solomon was breaking away from the throne and rebelling against him, or when some of the nations that David had conquered around him had decided to try to break away from his control. And they gather together and say, let's break away from the Davidic rule, from the Lord and His Messiah and His anointed. And so the nations start to plan how to overthrow David. Now, you remember last time in looking at Psalm 1, we saw this word meditate. The righteous are the ones whose delight is in the law, and in His law they meditate day and night. The word is haggah, which means to give forth sighs. But you know, you can give forth sighs of joy as you meditate about Scripture. And this is another thing you don't see in English here, but if you read this in Hebrew, in the original text, in Psalm 2, when the nations rage and they plot against the Lord and His King, it's the same word as in Psalm 1. And so you could say they meditate. They give forth these sighs. Ah, we're going to get him. Sighs of revenge, sighs of rebellion. Here are the two ways presented. The way of the righteous who are meditating on the Torah, and the way of the wicked who are meditating on getting the righteous and rebelling against the Lord. You can ask, which way of meditation, which way do I want to be a part of? And so these people are meditating against the Lord and His anointed to break the bonds away from them. Now, David well might be afraid because those surrounding nations were rather strong. But he need not be afraid if he looks to heaven. And I love this next scene of Psalm 2. It has a picture of what God is doing. Don't you love what this says? He who sits in the heavens, he's not worried. In fact, what's he doing? He's laughing. Ha! God says, in effect, they really think that they can break away from me? That they can win against my anointed one when he's faithful to me? It's absurd! It's absurd. God has a sense of humor. He's laughing at the absurdity of this. That the nations could actually think they could win a battle against him. So it goes on, the Lord shall hold them in derision. I mean, his sides are splitting, as it were, at the absurdity of such a thought. And then, verse 5, after God has expressed it in this kind of language of the absurdity of the thought, then he shall speak to them in his wrath, distress them in his deep displeasure, and he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is language of an installation service. When a king is put, installed on the throne, he, in the time of Israel, was adopted as God's special vicegerent, as God's representative on earth. Because who was the real king of Israel? God was the real king, remember? He didn't want to even have an earthly king. God was the real king. But when they finally begged, give us a king, God says, okay, but remember, I'm the real king. And the king that I place on my holy hill, he is my son when I adopt him. But I'm still the real king. He's just the prince. And so we have here a picture of an adoption ceremony of the Lord adopting this King David and installing him as king. But notice then what God is going to do through this king. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now it seems to go a little bit beyond what David got. David didn't get all the ends of the earth. It seems to go beyond David's experience. But still, one could argue, well, this is just hyperbole. It's just still talking about David on the local level. But verse 9 then, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here is how the Davidic king would have success. In verse 10, God then turns to those rebels who were trying to break from the Davidic rulership and says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And now we come to the last verse of the psalm. It could be argued that all the rest up until this point could apply to an earthly king, an earthly situation, to David. But when you get to verse 12, it says, kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. And the original uses a special word for son here. The normal Hebrew word for son is Ben, like in Benjamin. Son of my right hand. But this time the text uses the Aramaic, bar, like The Jews have a bar mitzvah. You heard of a bar mitzvah? Where they are a son of the commandments. A special word, the Aramaic word. And in Hebrew, the Aramaic word for son is only used when it is talking about a royal son. A special son. It says, kiss. And then it doesn't have the son in Hebrew. It simply has, kiss son. As if it is a capital letter S, son. Not just any old son, but, or even the son, the king's son, but kiss, capital S, son. There's no stronger way in the original language that this can be made stronger, that it's a special royal son. But keep on reading. Kiss the son, lest he, the son, right, be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath, the wrath of the Son, is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him, the Son. And when we come to that line, there can be no doubt about who's being talked about. Because in the Old Testament, no one ever puts their trust in man. God never says, put your trust even in a human king. No! He says over and over again, put not your trust in princes. But here he says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him, the Son. That language of blessed are those who put their trust in is always reserved for God. And so the final line of this psalm leaves no doubt. It moves from the local level, David as the type who is the local king, and it moves up to the cosmic level as it speaks of the ultimate King David, the Son of God, whom we will worship and put our trust in. This psalm then becomes a paradigm for the rest of the Davidic psalms, showing that it starts, yes, on the local level of David, but David points beyond himself. David is a type of the ultimate Messiah. Did you catch that flow, the flow of those ideas? Any questions or comments or observations or further discussions there? Yes, Eric. They have a very amazing way of getting around this. They in fact even amend the text so that it doesn't even read this. There's no textual evidence for it. You go to the Revised Standard Version, for example, where they'll say kiss his feet to get a word, to get away from this word son. And the word feet is not even in any Hebrew manuscript anywhere. They just invent a word to get around the implications of it. No. So it's amazing to me. The lengths to which critics can go to escape the predictive messianic element of Scripture. Okay, so Psalm 2 is to me an exciting insight into how to understand David typology, how we move from the local level then up to the messianic level. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. Oh, okay. How did David know to write it? That's yet a third question that we should answer. The question I was directing is, how did David know that he was a type? And I see where you're coming from. David, according to Acts 2, said, Peter says, David, being a prophet, foresaw that this was going to happen. And so I'm not denying the prophetic element here at all. In fact, I'm underscoring it, that David knew because God revealed it to him. because God revealed to him that in his prophetic, kingly, anointed office, he was really representing more than that. Now, where did God reveal it to him? It's in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Let's look at to answer your question and see how God revealed this to him. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. When David had built his house, and God had given him victory from all of his enemies, David says here in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." David says, "I want to build you a house, Lord." And verse 5, after Nathan first said, "Yeah, it's okay," but then God gave him a vision in the night. And so Nathan comes back to David and says in verse 5, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me? For I have not dwelled in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." Then verse 8, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and made your name great, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more." And then, coming closer here, verse 11, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies." Now the end of verse 11. "And also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house." Instead of David building a house, the Lord's going to make a dynasty for David. A house. A spiritual house. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, will establish His kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his son, father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And then David, after he heard that, he was amazed. And in verse 18 and 19, he prays before the Lord and he says, "Lord, what is my house that you have brought me this far? Yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." Then this next line, the modern versions translate it many different ways. The end of verse 19. I prefer this translation. Literally it reads, "This is the charter for mankind for days to come." In other words, what God gives to him in this picture is a charter, is a blueprint for mankind, the solution to mankind problem for days to come. And David says, What more can David say to you? For you, O Lord, know your servant, and you are great, and there's none like you. Ellen White, in commenting on this, gives the same interpretation that David here is recognizing the messianic import of what God has chosen him to be, that he is to be the Messiah, and his son is to sit upon his throne, and the Davidic line will continue on until the new David sits on the throne. So I think 2 Samuel 7 helps us to answer this question, but in a brief word of summary, David knew because God inspired and told him, predicted that his experience would be a type of that. So I'm not denying the prophetic element of David's part. What I'm simply arguing is that later prophets didn't invent something that wasn't there already. They recognized what David had already seen and what he'd already pointed out. Okay, Psalm 2. Clearly about David. And We could look at many other psalms besides Psalm 2, but I'd like to go back to the one that we started with, about the new David is what I intended to say. Yes, right. These psalms clearly, thank you, these psalms, Psalm 2 clearly points beyond the historic David, Old Testament David, to the messianic David. Thank you. That's what happens when your mind is already shifting to the next topic and you're summarizing with only half a brain. There, okay. I'd like to go back now to Psalm 22. We've seen the general principle that these Davidic psalms are describing more than just the experience of David. They're also the describing, typologically, they're foreshadowing the experience of the Messiah. I'd like to go to the heart of the Messiah's work, that is, his experience at the cross. Was there a special psalm for David, for the new David, I should say, at the cross? Jesus apparently saw special significance in one particular psalm at the cross, because that's the one he cited, right? His words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he go to those words? Could it be that David knew, the new David knew, the Messiah knew already in advance, before he died, that this was to be his special psalm on the cross? Could it be that? I'd like to suggest that Jesus was such a deep student of the Word that as he studied the prophecies of the Messiah's death, he found himself drawn to Psalm 22. How's that? How's that possible? Keep your finger in Psalm 22, but go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verse 26 is probably the most explicit reference to the death of the Messiah. It even gives the time when he would be killed. Daniel 9, 26. You remember what verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street will be built, the wall, even in troublous times." Then verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." And the language there of cut off means killed, executed. Then the next line says, "But not for himself, or he shall have nothing, or there shall be none to help him." All of those are some of the modern translations of that line. Modern translators have had a hard time to know exactly how to translate that line. But this line is actually a quotation from Psalm 22. The quotation is from Psalm 22 and verse 18. Psalm 22, verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." In Hebrew, it looks the same, just with one slight word difference, but it's clearly alluding back to this phrase. And so what I'm suggesting here is that as Jesus studied Daniel 9 to learn about his death and to learn the timing of the death and to learn the nature of the death of his execution on the cross, he also learned when it said, "And there shall be none to help," Daniel 9. He learned that the prophet Daniel, under inspiration, was pointing back, was quoting from Psalm 22. And so Jesus, as the master interpreter, said, "Yes, Psalm 22 is my special psalm for the cross." I even like to suggest Jesus memorized Psalm 22. And on the cross, he worked his way through Psalm 22 and saw it unfolding before his eyes. And this psalm enabled him to remain faithful even when he couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. Let's go now to Psalm 22 and look at that psalm through the eyes of Jesus. Yes. I think he did. I think Daniel explicitly was alluding to Psalm 22. I do. Don't say that loudly. That's my punchline. So save the punchline. Okay. You're ahead of me. That's great. Okay. Glad to know whenever I have people seeing the punchline already coming. Psalm 22, let's look at it through the eyes of Jesus and see how he might have used this psalm to bolster his own faith in that time of distress. We pick up the scene with verse 1, where Jesus is saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had the whole sins of the world loaded upon him, and he bore your sins and my sins. And those sins, the weight of the iniquity of the world, separated him from his Father. Because that is the nature of sin, to separate us from God. So that he felt the unity with the Father being broken up. And he had never experienced that before. He had always said, "I and my Father are one." They were intimately related, and now the sins of the world were separating him. He was experiencing, he was tasting the second death for all of us. He was experiencing the feeling that the wicked will have when they have that absolute separation from God. Jesus went through that agony of the separation from the Father's presence. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now we know that God hadn't ultimately forsaken Jesus. God was right there by the cross with Jesus. But a holy God cannot be in the presence of sin. And there had to therefore be that cloud, that darkness, that pall of terror that separated Jesus from his Father, so that Jesus could indeed taste death for every man, taste the second death for us. And Jesus then continues, "Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season, and I'm not silent." And then Jesus, I see him in his mind's eye, gaining faith as he looks back as to how God has led his people in the past. He says, "But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and they were not ashamed." Jesus is saying, basically, I can trust the Father even though it seems like we're separated, because he was always there
when my people needed him. All through the history of Israel, he was there. And Jesus is actually doing what Ellen White says we should all do. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we forget the way God led his people in our past history. Jesus was remembering what God had done for his people. But then the overwhelming horror of the sins of the world come upon him again. And in verse 6 he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And as Jesus gets to this part in the psalm, he hears those very words from the high priests. The priests and the Levites and the rulers are saying these very words. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Come down from the cross." So Jesus needs more bolstering to his faith. So he keeps on reciting this psalm. And as he goes on, he comes to verse 9. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust when I was on my mother's breast." He thinks about the time when his mother, Mary, taught him the scriptures, even as a little child. "I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." I find it intriguing he doesn't mention his earthly father here, just his mother. Because he didn't have an earthly father. And I believe God inspired David in writing this to omit any reference to the father, because ultimately would be describing Jesus, who had no earthly father. So it speaks about his mother's strengthening as a child. But then the old waves come rolling over him again. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion." And he hears the chants of the people, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the leaders, like bulls of Bashan, shooting out their lip at him. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Even the critical scholars, Eric, have to admit this is language of execution. And David never was executed. He never had this kind of experience himself. "You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." They never did that to David, literally. But here, as Jesus gets to this part of the psalm, he feels the nails pulling at his skin, tearing at his tendons as he hangs from the cross. "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And I like to think as Jesus got to that part, he looks down and there they are, casting lots over his garments. And he says, "Yes, I can trust Scripture. What God predicted would happen on the cross, it's happening. God's still with me, even though I don't feel it, even though I can't sense it with my emotions." So then we keep on, verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And then it's just as if in the original language there is a dash, dash, because the scene dramatically shifts. He's been describing all the horrible things that have happened to him. And suddenly the psalmist says, "You have answered me." And Jesus comes to this point in the psalm and Does he see any miracle take place on the cross? Is there an angel that breaks through and takes him off the cross and he's free? No. Nothing with his senses tell him that this part is true. God has answered him. But by naked faith in the Word of God, that same faith that all of us will need as we go through our time of trouble experience, many experiences now and the ultimate experience in the time of trouble, that same naked faith allowed Jesus to hold on to the Word of God and believe it, even when he had no evidence of his senses that it was true. God says at this point in the psalm, "You have answered me." David, under inspiration, says that, and Jesus believes it. And Jesus dies in that hope. When Jesus rose up again and he had the first visitors to the tomb, what were Jesus' first, one of his first words to those first visitors to the tomb? Pardon me? Fear not. Okay, fear not. That was probably the first thing. The angel said, "Fear not," and then Jesus certainly gave that message too. But if you go to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10, you find something very interesting. Right after he says, "Fear not," these are the women that are coming to see Jesus. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Rejoice.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Fear not.'" Then what's his next words? "Go and tell my brethren." Now, I challenge you to look all through Scripture to find where you've got that phrase. And you'll find it in one place. Psalm 22. The next verse, verse 22 of Psalm 22, right after this phrase, "You have answered me," Jesus went to sleep on the cross. He woke up and this psalm was still in his mind. And he saw that the next verse says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." Only place in the Bible that I found. You may find another one. That's the only place I found. So, Jesus says, "Go and tell my brethren." He is continuing to fulfill this psalm. And then the psalm continues and describes the work of Jesus. It describes his worshiping in the congregation of the righteous. "I will praise you." That means he's going to be alive again, right? Earlier in the psalm it said, "I went down to the dust of death," and now he's going to be praising the Lord in the congregation. I believe Jesus saw here the hope of the resurrection. He could look through the portals of the tomb because the rest of the psalm went on to describe how he would continue to praise the Lord. He knew he wouldn't die forever. Based upon this, and of course other passages too. Verse 25, we'll skip a few of these verses here for the sake of time. "My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." Then go to verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Jesus saw the extension of the gospel message to all the world here in this verse. And not only in his day, but in later generations. Verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even who he cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." Here Jesus sees the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. And he's able to die in the hope of this resurrection. And if what I've given you so far is not enough, I come now to the punchline that Eric mentioned a little earlier, and that is, the last line of this psalm It's translated in some versions that he has done this. The word this is not there in the Hebrew. Literal translation of this last line is, it is done. It is done. The psalm ends with the final words that Jesus ended his experience on the cross. It is finished. It is done. So, I am suggesting that this be seen as the psalm of the cross. The psalm of the cross, a beautiful messianic psalm. Now, I've got 3 more minutes, and I want to give a couple more points. We'll maybe come back to it a little bit tomorrow. But Psalm 22 is part of a cluster. It contains 2 other psalms in this trilogy. And you know about Psalm 24. This is the psalm that says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. When did this take place? This psalm? When Jesus went back to heaven, that's right, the angels were there standing at the gates, singing antiphonally back and forth, one group to the other. Lift up your heads, O you gates. And then it's as if the gates have an arch over them. It was as if this king was so majestic that the gates weren't high enough for him. They've got to be lifted higher for this King of glory who's going to come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. If Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross, may I suggest Psalm 24 is the psalm of the crown that Jesus, the ascending King, has this psalm sung as he is welcomed home. Now, if 22 is the psalm of the cross and 24 is the psalm of the crown, there's one in between there. We call it the 23rd Psalm. And we use it often to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Most people know that psalm, or parts of it anyway. But what most people don't know is that at its deepest level, this is not a psalm about you and me first. It is first a psalm about Jesus. Because Jesus came as the Lamb of God, right? Behold the Lamb of God. And this psalm is written by a sheep. You ever thought of that? It says, the Lord is my shepherd. That means the one speaking is a sheep, a lamb. In its deepest meaning, the 23rd Psalm is the inspired words of the Lamb of God describing his experience. And the heart of the 23rd Psalm says, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, who alone has ultimately been totally in the path of righteousness, if not the righteous Lamb of God? Fully righteous in his life. And the next line then says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And who went, yes, through the valley and came out on the other side again? Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so this 23rd Psalm, yes, it's a psalm that's wonderful to tell us that God will take care of us, but please look at it on its deepest level and see it as the psalm about Jesus. I'd like to suggest Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. Psalm 24 is the psalm of the crown. And Psalm 23, how about the psalm of the crypt? You know, the crypt, C-R-Y-P-T, which the only word I could find that starts with a C that talks about the grave, the cross, the crypt, and the crown. And Jesus then says, I am the Lamb of God. And if you want to have this experience, I'm not trying to take away the 23rd Psalm from you. I'm saying it takes on its most beautiful meaning when you see it first happen to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then if we follow Jesus, if we are in Jesus, it's our experience too. In this in Christ experience, we also can have all of these blessings that happen to Him. So, as we conclude here, go about your daily activities thinking of Jesus, the great Lamb of God, and sing this song. I won't take time to sing it now because, again, I am 2 minutes late. Should we sing it? I have a pastor here telling me we can. So he's in charge. So he says I have the opportunity to sing one more time, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," and sing it now with a messianic eye. Page 3 again of our handout. Let's just sing it all together, though, not in a round, just sing it once through together. "The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. He leads by still waters, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always. Always, always, I'll walk with Him always." Let's bow our heads. Gracious Lord, we thank You for the pictures, the portraits of the Messiah that are found so beautifully etched in the Psalms. We thank You that You have come, Jesus, as a new David to recapitulate in Your life the experiences of the old David. And yes, to even go beyond that, where the old David failed, You succeeded and brought eternal life to us. Thank You, Lamb of God, for being our sacrifice that died on our behalf, that went through the valley of the shadow of death, so that when we approach that same valley, we can go through with courage because the Lamb of God has died in our place. And when He died, we all died in Him. Help us to take hold of these truths and lift up Jesus, the risen, the dying, the risen, and the soon coming Savior, all day long today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.